Let's read it again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded or ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The longest funeral procession in history was whose? Do you know who had the longest funeral procession in history? Both in time and distance? David Livingstone, the missionary David Livingstone, had the longest funeral in history. And he was found kneeling at his bed, and having passed away. Those who found him wanted to retain his body, but then of course there was this people back home who wanted him to be buried back home here in England. And the long and short of it is the Africans cut out his heart. His heart was cut out and buried in Africa. And then they tied his body up in a wicker basket, and they carried him from interior Africa all the way to the coast. I mean, that's a long funeral procession. There's no hearses either. It was all done by foot. They carried him with great dignity from the centre of Africa all the way to the coast, where they met a ship that then brought his body all the way to Southampton. And his body was brought from Southampton to Westminster Abbey, where it is interred to this day. And it was almost a state funeral, really, is what it was. The government of the day paid a handsome sum of money for this funeral. I can't imagine our present government paying any money for missionary funerals. But back in the day, when people actually valued the Bible and the Christian faith, there was nothing for the government of that day to fork out some money to aid in the return of Livingstone's body and in its burial. Now, if you go to Westminster Abbey and you find Livingstone's resting place, there's a brass plaque there, a plate on that spot, and it says this is what the text says: Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Isn't that a great text for a missionary? Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Now, he was a celebrity in his day. He was a big deal. David Livingstone still is a big deal, insofar as at least people do know, you know, the old saying, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. I mean, if they know nothing else, they know that much. Oh, he's held in very high esteem in Africa. And indeed, even in England, really, when you think of it, and you're buried in Westminster Abbey, you're certainly esteemed by the nation and for something or other. But, you know, he was such a big figure and such an important figure in his time that the newspapers all ran headlines about his death and about his life and about his funeral arrangements and so on. And one periodical had this following headline. It said, Granite may crumble, but this is Livingstone. Granite may crumble, but this is Livingstone. Now, what a truth that is. Not only of a great missionary and his legacy, but of the one he served. Jesus Christ is our living stone. That's what verse 4 says. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Now, last week we saw that the Christian life is a life of denial and desire. We deny the fleshly appetites, our worldly ideals and desires, and we desire simultaneously the sweet milk of the Word of God. And Peter closed, at least we closed our session last week with verse 3. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And the thought we had there was not that we are to try Jesus as an example, but we take him as Saviour. And in doing that, we discover that he is gracious. So Peter is not saying here hypothetically, if you should get to know the Lord, you'll find that he's gracious. He's saying, you already knowing the Lord, know that he is gracious. Okay, he is gracious. Now we find out not only is he gracious, but he is precious. Precious to his Father in verse 4, and precious to his followers in verse 7. Now when Peter used this terminology, the living stone, he must have had in the back of his mind Jesus' own words in at Caesarea Philippi. Remember that conversation where the Lord looks at his disciples and he says, you know, who do men say that I am? And they say, you know, some think you're Jeremiah, and some think you're Isaiah, Elijah, or whatever. And then all these suggestions. And then the Lord says, but whom do you say that I am? And, you know, I can imagine that question was met with a rather apprehensive silence. Because it's like one of those questions where people think they know the answer, but nobody wants to answer because they're fearful if they do, not only will they get it wrong, but they'll be frowned upon by everybody else in the group. So, you know, Peter, being Peter, steps up to the plate and he makes that great confession of, concerning Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tremendous words, given his background and given where they were. You know, you and I say that freely today, but that was a hugely controversial thing for Peter to say. And so for him to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one of Israel, and simultaneously the Son of the living God, to acknowledge his deity, that he'd actually come from God, was quite remarkable. And of course then the Lord had this in response. He says, thou art Peter. He changes his name from Simon to Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Catholicism teaches us that Peter is the rock in question in that particular pronouncement of the Lord. But Peter actually takes what Catholicism says. Catholicism says Peter was the first pope, and it can run a succession, a line of succession from the present pope, whose name I can't even remember now. Frankie? That was the last one, was it not?
No, that's
okay. Oh, the last one was Benny, that's right. Okay, so yeah, they run a restaurant, Frankie and Benny's. Anyway, so Frankie, it's very, very disrespectful, man. All the way back to Peter is the claim of Catholicism, that they have these successive popes, all of whom are tied up with those words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 16. However, Peter comes along, now bearing in mind he's the first pope, so to speak, and he basically stamps untrue all over that. Mm. And it's interesting that Peter's the man who does it. Yeah. The very one they say is the Pope is the one who denies that he is the Pope. You know, everything about him denies he's the Pope. For a start, he had a wife. Not many popes have wives these days. But he had a wife. We know that from Scripture. But we know certainly that he believed that Jesus was and is the rock of our salvation. So the name Peter itself simply means pebble, small stone, but the rock which Jesus referred to upon which the church is built was this great big impregnable rock, this immovable mass, something like the Rock of Gibraltar, if you've ever seen the Rock of Gibraltar. I mean, it's not going anywhere, is it, until the Lord decides to shake the earth. It's not going to move, no matter how you try. And so the idea here is of this great big weight of rock, and Jesus says, you know, you're a pebble, Peter, you're just a small stone. But upon this rock, upon this great immovable mass that is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Okay? Now, Peter now points us back to that true rock, and he shares some things about Christ as the living stone. And it's amazing some of the things he says here. First of all, notice in verse 4, he details three aspects of Christ as the rock. The stone is firstly described by Peter, to whom coming as unto a living stone. That seems like, you know, a contradiction in terms. How can a stone be living? You know, stone is inanimate, isn't it? I mean, any stone you've ever seen is not alive, okay? There's no life in it. There's never been life in it. It's you know, it's not like a plant or, you know, an animal. It's just pure matter. And yet here we read about a living stone. The term intimates that this stone is the source of life, mortal life, resurrection life, and eternal life. You know, they buried Jesus behind what? A great stone. But that inanimate stone was no match for the living stone who was buried behind it. So Jesus is alive, and that's where Peter starts. You know, the truth is that it is an empty tomb that is the primary symbol of our faith, and not a wooden cross. And yet we make a lot of the cross, and you know, the Bible certainly speaks about the importance of the cross, but sometimes we do that the neglect of the empty tomb. And you know, we've got to remember that, you know, the gospel involves not just the death of the Lord Jesus, but also the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those go hand in hand, and it's that death, burial, and resurrection which is at the very heart of that which we believe. And Peter was the very first man into that resurrection tomb. Remember, he and John ran down there, and John was fearful about going in, and Peter went in. He was the first one to have a look and to recognize that Christ indeed was risen. Of course, the ladies were there before him, but in terms of the apostles, he was the first to bear witness to the resurrection. And so then, based upon what he saw that day and experienced in the days that followed, Peter would ultimately give his own life for the gospel. And so Peter knows that Jesus was the living stone. You know, you wouldn't give your life for a stone, would you? It'd be a pretty special stone to give your life for. It even if it was a diamond, you wouldn't give your life for it, I presume. But Peter gave his life for a stone, not a diamond, not a ruby, not an emerald, but for the living stone, who is Jesus Christ. And being confident that he is alive, Peter was willing to lay down his life as a martyr, fully expectant that he too would be risen by the same Christ. So the stone is described by Peter, but he describes it as being disallowed of men. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Now the word disallowed there carries with it the notion of disapproval. That men disapproved of Jesus. In particular, the Jewish authorities disapproved of Jesus. You know, think about some of the things they disapproved of. They disapproved of his company. Mm-hmm. Remember what they said? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That was one of their complaints. Imagine that. He's eating with sinners. What a terrible thing to do. You know, we as Christians have to be very careful that we never get past reaching out to sinners. Because we were sinners, we are sinners. And you know, this is really important, because sometimes we have almost like classes of sinners, like there's a better class of sinner. You know, listen, sinners are sinners. You might dress them up better, you might make them smell a little nicer, you may even educate them a little bit more, but guess what? Sinners are sinners are sinners, and God loves them all, and Jesus died for them all. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, disapproved of Jesus' connection with sinners. They disapproved of his Sabbath day activities. You know, every time you raise someone on the Sabbath, they were complaining. We'll see this then when we continue in John's Gospel on Sunday nights. You know, having healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, the complaint is that the Sabbath day was broken. You know, they couldn't see the wood for the trees. You know, they couldn't rejoice that a man was healed. They were more concerned that the Sabbath day was broken. And again, that's sometimes like us. Sometimes we trip over stuff that doesn't matter. We get upset about things that really God isn't upset about. And so, you know, they were concerned about that. They disapproved of Jesus' activities on the Sabbath. They disapproved of the scorn he poured upon their traditions. They disapproved of the allegiance that the common people gave him. They didn't like that. They disapproved of his miracles, even suggesting that his powers were satanic. He was not their kind of Messiah. It wasn't the Messiah they expected. It wasn't the Messiah they wanted. And so they rejected him. They plotted against him. And ultimately, of course, they condemned him to die. But he was their Messiah. Because notice, although the stone was disallowed of men, it was designated by God, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but what? Chosen of God and precious. Chosen of God and precious. Now, to the leaders of Israel, Jesus was nothing but a pain when he was here on earth. But to the God of Israel, Jesus was precious. Notice verse 6, wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, appointed, chosen, precious. And he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. That word means ashamed or disappointed. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. Let's take a look there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 28. Now in this passage of scripture, Isaiah is flagging up the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel is about to be invaded by the Assyrians. They're about to be taken off into captivity. And this is a consequence of God's judgment upon them because of their idolatry, because of their apostasy, because of their immorality. Dark days were laying ahead for the northern Israelites. And they had rejected God's word. And they had rejected the words of the prophet. And his advice to them was they should get back to the book of God, back to the word of God. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it saith, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. God says the days are coming when this land is not going to be a land of plenty, it's going to be a land of desolation. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. They're mocking. They're mocking Elijah's preaching. You know, all he does is preach the Bible. He quotes the Bible all the time. Oh, it's just precept upon precept, line upon line. Chapter and verse, chapter and verse. You know, sinners don't like gospel preaching, do they? They don't like biblical preaching. That's, the lost, they're happy to be entertained, sung to, you know, tell them a great story, you know, whatever, put on a puppet show, whatever. But preach the word of God straight and true. Let me tell you something, the hackles will go up. Eventually the hackles go up. And so they're mocking him. But what a compliment to Isaiah that was his ministry.
Yeah.
Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Then God says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. He says, if they won't listen to the word of God, I'll speak to them by another means, namely by the foreign tongue of the Assyrians. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. What a statement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, if there was one verse in that chapter that summarized our present generation, that's probably the verse. You know, people are dwelling in a bed of lies. They're you know, they believe lie after lie after lie. And, you know, they're ripe for judgment. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So Isaiah teaches the people that God has laid for their salvation a stone. That stone is the Word of God. If they would go back to the Word of God, if they would reject their idolatry, they could be saved. Alright? Now, Peter says the same thing, not about the written Word of God, but about the living Word of God. He says, people need to go to the rock of our salvation. They need to go to Jesus for their salvation. And that by the determination of God. God gave the most precious gift he had when he put Jesus to the cross. Now, the stone is designated by God. The stone then is a dilemma for the Jews. Look in verse 8 of this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a dilemma for the Jews. It is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, he calls it now a stone of stumbling. Jesus is a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. The word stone indicates a loose stone in a pathway. You ever go down a hill and there's like pebbles on a hill and you find you're losing your footing underneath?
Yeah.
You know, you start sliding down that hill and it's kind of treacherous. That's the idea, that there's a stone in the pathway. There's a little stone there that's just going to trip you up. There's a little stone that's just going to cause your foot to slip and you're going to fall. Peter calls it a stone of stumbling. And the same Greek word is applied with Paul, or by Paul, with reference to the people of Israel. Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now the question was asked, you know, what was the root cause of the Jewish stumbling? And here Paul states the root cause of Jewish stumbling in Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. In other words, they sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 32, wherefore, why? Why have they failed? Why have they fallen? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Same terms that Peter's using. And whosoever believeth on him, the living word, shall not be ashamed. So the Jews of old were faced with this choice. Here was their choice. You can either continue as you have done for generations, trying to attain righteousness by the law of God, by the keeping all the commandments, or you can opt to exercise faith in the one whom God has sent, who has died on the cross for you, has buried and rose again. The choice is up to you. Now for the Jews, that was a big issue. Faced with that dilemma, faith or works, what did they choose for the most part? Works. They chose the law over the Lord. In fact, they still choose the law over the Lord. You know, you go to Israel today, you know, you'll see them. They're still trying to maintain the law. Thousands of years later, 2,000 years on, they're still trying to keep the law. It's quite remarkable. And, you know, as society develops and moves on into this modern age, they develop even more laws. So that they don't have to break the law of old. So, you know, you're not allowed to switch a light on the Sabbath day. So what do? They put their lights on timers. So the lights click on, you know, in the morning. You know, you can't press a button in a lift. To press a button in a lift is to break the law. That's work. So what are they doing the Sabbath day? They set the lift on continuous and it stops at every floor all the way up. Even if you're the only person on the lift and you're on floor 16, guess what? 16 stops before you can get off. All right? That's Judaism. concerned with the law. But God wanted them to be concerned with the Lord, and concerned with the Lord Jesus, and to put their trust in Him. So they made a bad choice. And people still make that poor choice today. Not Jews only, but Gentiles also. There are many Gentiles who think they're going to get to heaven because by their estimation they are basically good people. But of course, what's the scripture say? There's none good. No, not one. So it's a fallacy, it's a lie. Now, the stone by which the Jews and indeed the Gentiles also should have had life, resurrection life and eternal life, now becomes a figure of death, a stone of stumbling. All eternity centers upon what we do with Jesus. And you see that word stone there in verse 8? It's a stone of stumbling. It's a Greek word, lithos. And it indicates a stone over which one trips or against which one kicks and hurts themselves. Now, when I was a boy, probably about 5 or 6 years old, wasn't very old, my big brother and I were on the beach, and there was this cardboard box sitting there, and he said to me, "I bet you couldn't kick a hole in that cardboard box." And I said, "I bet you I could." And we argued about it like brothers do for a bit. And then he said, "Well, go ahead, show me." Well, I didn't know he had put the box over a breeze block. And so, as brothers do, you know, the kind of things brothers do, how to break your little brother's leg. And so I ran up there, like I was, you know, going to score a penalty at Wembley, and kicked this box as hard as I could, only to find my feet crushed against a block, which my brother much enjoyed. And my parents were not so pleased about. And I was in a lot of pain, as you can imagine. Thankfully, it wasn't broken or anything. But that's the idea. It's a stone that you kick against, all right? You kick against a stone, you're hurting yourself, aren't you? And when people reject Christ, who are they really hurting? Themselves. And, you know, they're hurting themselves. Here God has provided a Savior for us, and people kick against Him. Like Paul said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know, if you kick against a prick, you know, it's a goad. You know, a big sharp spear-like instrument. If you were to kick against that, it would be kind of painful, wouldn't it? And Jesus says to Paul, it was hard for you to kick against the pricks. He says, who are you really hurting, Paul? You've been out persecuting the church, but who have you really been hurting? You've been hurting yourself. You've been hurting yourself. So the stone proved to be a dilemma for the Jewish people. They were hurting themselves upon the very one who was the provision for their salvation. And the reason for that is the stone was a disgrace to Israel. Notice he says that the stone is a rock of offense. Both Peter and Paul refer to Jesus as a rock of offense. Now this is not now a loose stone on a pathway, but a huge stone jutting out from a mountainside, much like you would see up at the Roaches. See those big pieces of stone, I don't know what they are, granite or whatever it is, but it's, you know, they're jagging out there from the rocks or from the mountainside, and they've been there for generations, and undoubtedly they'll be there for generations to come if the Lord doesn't change things. But that's the picture in the second stone, not a little stone of stumbling, but a huge rock of offense. Now listen to the Greek word for offense, and see if you'll pick up the English word. The Greek word is skandalon. Scandalous or scandal. It's a rock of scandal. Now, oftentimes, scandal in the church causes people to fall, doesn't it? People trip over scandal. I heard recently about a church where the pastor committed adultery with the deacon's wife, and the deacon hasn't been back since. Now, the deacon wasn't at fault. The deacon didn't commit the sin, but the deacon tripped over the scandal of the wrong. You know, really, somebody in that church needs to go and speak to the deacon and say, you know what, you need to come back. You know, it's not your fault. We don't have to forgive you, and there's nothing for you to be ashamed of. But he's tripped over the scandal. Okay, and that happens. So why is this word used of Jesus? Why is Jesus said to be a scandal, a rock of offense? Well, certainly not because of any sin that he committed or any wrong that he did. But to the Jews of his day, his message and his ministry was a scandalous one. You see, they called him, here's what they called him, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now think about this. First start, you have a half-truth. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he wasn't a friend of sin. His words were, go and sin no more. He certainly was not gluttonous. Say, how do you know that? How many gluttons do you know that could stand a 40-day fast? Most gluttons can't stand a 4-hour fast. They're usually snacking between 4-hour meals, right? A 4-hour breakfast. They have a 4-hour breakfast. So, you know, it's highly unlikely that Jesus was a glutton. You know, they said he was a wine bibber. Well, if he was a wine bibber, then surely he would have at some point have encountered other wine bibbers, a drunkard. But in all of his travels, not once do we read that Jesus met a drunk. Which would suggest to us that he wasn't sitting around wine bibbing with those who were drunkards, as the accusation was. The real issue for the Jews was not Jesus' conduct. His conduct was above and beyond reproach. But the issue was his claims. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's look at verse 24. Let's actually start in verse 22. It was at Jerusalem, at the Feast of the Dedication, it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now this is a remarkable question, because he's been doing all kinds of things to convince them he's the Christ, okay? But they're not wearing it. No matter what he does, no matter what he says, they're not wearing it. So Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Not just one in purpose, but one in essence. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, why did they do this? This is the question. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That was the thing that scandalized them. That he claimed to be one with the Father. You know, this is if you get a Jehovah's Witness on verse 30, he'll say, oh, that just means they were one in purpose. Well, listen, every witness should be one in purpose with the Father. We should be one in purpose with God, shouldn't we? God's purpose should be our purpose. Why would the Jews stone him for that? Wasn't it the purpose of the Jews to be at one with God in purpose? Of course. But the issue was not that he was one in purpose, but that he was one in essence. Because being a man, he made himself God. And this claim to be the very Son of God, of being one with the Father, was what really offended and scandalized them. And it wasn't a little offense on their part. For them, it was a huge, great, protruding offense. It was a massive thing. You know, that'd be like me standing up at church on Sunday and saying, you know what, I no longer believe the Trinity. Hopefully you would be smart enough to fire me on the spot. Right? They say, oh, well, he's a nice guy and he's funny and he gives us good sermon. No, fire me, okay? Fire me. Show me no mercy. Kick me out, okay? Out the door I go. It's a big, glaring no-no. So it is with this issue in Judaism. For an ordinary man to suggest that he was God or the Son of God, one of essence with Jehovah, let me tell you something. Under normal circumstances, the Jews would have been absolutely right to be affronted by that. As you would be. If I stood at the front of the church suddenly and said, listen folks, I want to announce that I am deity. And from now on, I'd like you all to worship me. You see, Dot doesn't take that very seriously. Thankfully. You know, you'd be scandalized, wouldn't you? If a pastor said that with seriousness, you know I don't say it seriously. But if I said it seriously, you know, somebody should stop the sermon right there and say, hold it. What did you just say? And there's the door. How'd you go? You know, It's a terrible thing to say, unless it's true. And so the Jews were scandalized by this statement on the part of Jesus, and they rejected him. Now, he's not just a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the ancient Jews, but notice he is to all them which stumble at the word being disobedient. He is to them which stumble at the word being disobedient. Peter makes a shift now from the living word to the written word. You see, the Bible is either the foundation of your faith, or it is the rock of offense by which we are crushed. Okay? It's either something we stand upon, or it's something that falls upon us. Yeah. One way or the other. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And verse 44. It says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." In other words, you know, either you put your trust in the stone, you know, you put your trust in the rock, you put your feet on the rock, and you stand, or the rock will crush you to death. Okay? It'll dispense with you. Okay? Not annihilate you, but it will certainly judge you. So Peter calls Christ a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient. And then he adds this little phrase, which we need to just take care of, whereunto they also they were appointed. Now, if I was a 5-point Calvinist, which I'm not, in fact, I'm a no-point Calvinist, but if I were a 5-point Calvinist, I would say to you that here's a good proof text. I would say to you, look, it's quite evident in that verse that some people are appointed to be lost, that some are elected to be saved, and most are appointed to be lost. But this verse is actually not saying anything about election. Is this passage about election?
No.
Is that the subject matter? No, you're having to rip the text out of its context to make this about election, okay? It's nothing to do with election. Rather, it's a statement of outcome. If you reject Christ, if you stumble at the word, if you are disobedient to the gospel, where are you going to end up? You're going to end up on the wrong side of things. To that you've been appointed. All right? So it's rather like this. If I'm doing a maths problem, and I'm trying to work something out, I'll go back to Pythagoras' theorem. Does anybody know Pythagoras' theorem? I mentioned this, you must know this, Matt. Huh?
I think so.
Dear, oh dear. Anyway. Yes, yes. The hypotenuse, the square root of the hypotenuse equals the square root of the adjacent and the whatever it is, the other one. Anyway, it's a geometrical formula. Now, I suppose I'm trying to work out the length of an hypotenuse. Well, by the way, the hypotenuse, for those of you who don't know, is the longest part of a triangle, okay? So you've got a triangle, three sides. I know the two sides, the length of two sides, and I want to know the length of the third side, all right? But suppose I ignore Pythagoras' theorem. Suppose I ignore fractions. Suppose I ignore decimal points. And I just plunder into this maths problem. What's going to happen? I'm going to make an idiot of myself. I'm going to get it wrong. In other words, it's appointed for me to get it wrong. If I ignore the principles, it's appointed for me to get it wrong. That's the outcome. If you ignore Jesus Christ, you are appointed to get it wrong. That's going to be the outcome. Alright? Not that you've been chosen to get it wrong, but that's the outcome of your decision to reject Christ. It's a simple matter of cause and effect. So no one is mysteriously appointed to be lost, but many will appoint themselves to that end through the rejection of Christ and disobedience of the word. Now, what we'll see next time is that Peter's focus is not upon how the lost relate to Christ as the stone, but how the saved are secured to him. He is the living stone, the foundation of our faith. the founding stone of the church. But notice what we are, verse 5, we are lively stones. He's the living stone, we're the lively stones, alright? And so we are built upon him, and we're going to look at that next week. But for the moment, let's leave with this thought. The Christ-rejecting world thinks nothing of Jesus or of his word. But God deems both precious. The world's values and the Lord's values are always at odds with each other. You know, here's the really shocking thing, I think, in the whole same-sex marriage debate. Here's the really shocking thing. The shocking thing is that the world, that Christians expect the world to behave as Christians. That's the shocking thing. That Christians think that the world that knows not Christ should somehow conform itself to the word. It's a folly. It's absolute folly. So, you know, the world does not take God's word into account. Listen, when lawmakers make laws these days, they do not open their Bibles first and say, what does the Bible say? They're not interested in what the Bible says. And you know what? In truth, they've never been interested in what the Bible says. You know, William Carey went to India. He was condemned by the British Parliament. They stood up in Parliament and condemned him. Said he was a moonstruck fanatic. How would you like the Prime Minister to say that about you? Huh? You know, we always say, oh, the Prime Minister said this, William Woolley's this and he's that. But he's never yet said of any Christian he's a moonstruck fanatic. He's getting close. But he's not come right out and said it. And even if he did say it, should we all put our hands up? Oh, shocker! You know, the unsaved Prime Minister thinks that we're all moonstruck fanatics. No, they've always thought that. All right? So, the world always devalues what God values and always values what God devalues. And that's Satan's plan from the beginning. But it's not the end of the matter, for prophecy tells us that when the Lord Jesus appears, he appears as a stone cut out without hands, and he crushes the kingdoms of this world. In other words, the final lawmaker is Christ, and he will put all things right when he comes. So you and I right now have a duty to simply serve him, to love him, we'll see this next week, to worship and to witness for him, and to acknowledge that as precious as he is to God the Father, so also he ought to be precious to us. And for the same reason, he is precious to the Father by virtue of the sacrifice in Calvary, his willingness to give himself for lost humanity in obedience to the will of the Father. We ought to find him precious because he, in obedience to the will of the Father, gave himself for us. Now, let's close our little sheet out and look at the last section, the application.